From John chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he'd performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him. He already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will that go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that space, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed three and a half miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Please pray with me. Lord, thank you for these events that were recorded. Help us to learn from them, to trust that they happened, but more than that, to trust what seems to be shown by them. Thank you, we pray in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I was just talking to a friend of mine, actually, who used to pastor and now has been stuck being an administrator of schools, which he views as kind of a mixed basket, truth be told, because he's not much of, you know, the joy. He's a talented administrator, but he's rather be in the scriptures and doing stuff like this. But I mentioned, yeah, I'm going to be looking at John 6 tomorrow. And he said, well, John 6 is kind of a long chapter. It's a great chapter. It's a favorite chapter, actually, of John. It's kind of a long chapter. And I said, well, don't worry, because I'm actually not looking at all of John 6 all in one go. This week and the next, I'm actually dealing with a two-part sort of a first chapter and a second chapter, because who doesn't love a sequel in our present day and age? So this week we're dealing with John 6, Episode 1, A New Lunch. I thought I would advertise. And next week we will be dealing with John 6, Episode 2, The 5,000 Strike Back. So that's where we're going from here. And in keeping with that sort of line of thinking, I thought, you know, theatrical tropes happen, they're a deal. And very often in the start of movies or other stories or TV programs, what do you get? One thing that you get, of course, is a flashback to when this person was younger, or maybe a flashback to way, way further back into ancient times. And, well, we're just going to do that now. Flashback 700 years or so from Jesus' life and ministry, Elijah the prophet had proclaimed to King Ahab, "There will not be a drop of rain until I say otherwise, because you all have been ungodly. This is God's judgment." And then he splits, because otherwise Ahab would grab him and try and torture him to say, it's going to rain, you know, something along those lines. So he hides out in a brook valley for a short amount of time until, because there's been no rain, the brook dries up. And then he's instructed by God to go and stay with a widow in Sidon. Sidon is outside of the promised land. It also is where Ahab's wicked queen, Jezebel, was from. So that's kind of cheap, but it's the last place you'd look for him. And the Lord told him, okay, there's going to be this widow. She's going to be gathering wood. Her son's going to be gathering wood. You know, they're going to be getting wood together. Go ask her for something to drink. and ask her for something to eat. And so he does that, and the widow's response, you know, she seems to give him something to drink. But when it comes to asking for some bread, I don't have any bread. In fact, I'm gathering the sticks that are necessary for me to go home and cook up the last few handfuls of flour that I've got from the last drizzle of oil that I've got for me, excuse me, for me and my son, and after that we're going to die. This is a famine on, have you heard? No rain. No rain means shortage of food. Elijah says, do that, but first, from what you make, make me up a cake of bread. And then bake what you're doing. And I promise you, the Lord has said this. You will not run out of flour. You will not run out of oil until God sends water on the land. And the three of them lived off of that handful of flour for who knows how many months. It never ran out. Flash forward, not all the way. In fact, we're just flashing forward a couple of decades, maybe less than that. Elijah is gone. He has been succeeded by Elisha. And again, the people have been faithless. And so there was famine once again going on in the land. And Elisha has got about 100 other prophets with him. Call it Prophet Fest or whatever, back when that was something that meant something as opposed to the weird stuff we get now. They were gathered together, and a man brought 20 loaves of barley bread, because it was the most recent sort of first fruits. He wanted to share his first harvest with Elisha. And Elisha looks at his 100 fellow prophets, and he says, good, set them in front of them, we'll feed them. And the man said, there is no way that these 20 loaves of barley bread, and we're not talking loaves, we're talking loaf, okay, 20 pitas, there's no way that's going to work. And Elisha says, give them to the people to eat, for the Lord has said that they will eat and there will be some left over. And he set the food before them and they ate. They had some left over just as the Lord had said. Now Elijah and Elisha recognize as two of the key prophets. God promised he'd send Elijah back before the last coming of God to his people. You take a look at those object lessons from these two huge prophets. First of all, with God, there can always be enough. And second of all, how might you identify a prophet? Because any way you look at it, that's a neat trick. That's not a trick. You're just not getting a handful of flour to do what a handful of flour and a little bit of oil did. There's no way that we could get 20 regular loaves of bread and you're not filling up 100 people. That's not going to happen. Flash forward to the present day. Gospel of John series, right? John wants you to know that he was the disciple that Jesus loved. And we talked about how John's gospel was particularly Jewish. And we talked about how John the Baptizer had preached repentance so that people could see who Jesus is. But before that, the Pharisees had asked him, with this message going on, actually it's not before he started his ministry, but in the midst of doing that ministry and in the midst of this description, the Pharisees had asked him specifically, are you Elijah? And he said, no, I'm not. Okay, and then they asked, are you the prophet? You remember I talked about this? And he said, no. And then, who are you then? And the prophet, of course, was looking towards a prophet that Moses had said would come. God would send one like Moses. And they were waiting for one like Moses to come. Hold that thought. We talked also about Jesus cleansing the temple as a wake-up call. Where is your heart focus? Because, yeah, Jesus gets us. But not he gets us and isn't it warm and fuzzy and saccharine and sappy. He gets us and sometimes we got to be yelled at. That's just absolutely true. We talked about the fact that talking with Nicodemus, wise or foolish, young or old, understand it or not, you need spiritual life. And his arms are open, come to the light and come and have faith and be whole. We talked about the trip into Samaria where the Samaritan woman came to faith by Jesus telling her every rotten thing she'd done. And so then she went and told the neighbors and they came to believe. Last week we talked about how a man had been healed on the Sabbath. He was a paralytic. And the Jews said, wait a minute, you can't do that on a Sabbath. What are you doing carrying your mat? Well, the man who healed me said, carry my mat. Well, who is he? Well, I don't know. I'll go find out. And Jesus approaches him and says, stop sinning or else something bad will happen to you. And the man goes and rats Jesus out to the Jews. And so the Jews persecute Jesus. They refuse to take Jesus as he came, as being from God, because he challenged their interpretation. And we talked about how people have this weird tendency to prefer anything else other than God. Anything else other than God's truth, anything else other than God's way. There's this way, this desire to invert and reverse things any way but the right way. Jesus himself said, one day the dead will hear the Son of Man's voice and they will rise. The faithful to life, the faithless to punishment. And the implication is, will you hear him and believe him? That's John 5. Today, we're talking about some things that should be, on the one hand, pretty familiar. We're talking about the feeding of the 5,000. This is a famous mosaic from, I believe, the 3rd century that's there in the floor of an ancient church, specifically to commemorate this account. When did this happen relative to the end of the events of John chapter 5? We don't know. It just says sometime after this. How long? 2 hours? 2 weeks? 2 months? Sometime after this, Jesus and company crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee with this big old crowd behind them. How big is a big old crowd? Have you seen 5,000 people? Have you seen about 9,000 people? Because remember, there were women and children there. Think full park festival down Bayfront Park, right? That's a crazy amount of people. And they've come because they've seen that Jesus has done miracles and they want to hear and see what he's going to do. And it's a remote location, one of the other gospels tells us. And so Jesus has compassion on him. He doesn't want him to leave, certainly not without eating. And so, of course, he does something great. He puts some poor apostle on the spot. Where are we going to get stuff to feed all these people? And again, you don't have ready-made bread in this quantity anywhere. You don't have any firm that's going to be able to churn out bread in this quantity anywhere. One of the reasons why towns frequently remained the size they did was because you can only do so much on so much scale without having to really complicate things. And if you take a look at Duluth, apart from the fact that it's a mess, any way you look at it, there's a lot of moving parts that are necessary to allow so many people to live so closely together. That's just simply true. And one of the big deals is getting food to that many people. And 8 months' wages wouldn't give them a mouthful. And beyond that, there's no Costco, there's no Sam's Club, not for another 2,000 years. Not going to happen. I'm not even certain that Sam's Club would be able to feed 5,000 people, at least in terms of bread. You'd probably get them all something to eat out of that. But, you know, I mean, it would be rough any way you go at it, right? So at this point, then, Andrew makes what's got to be one of the most ridiculous observations or suggestions you could possibly think of, especially because they haven't read the Gospels yet. They haven't known that Jesus could do something with that. So I don't know if Andrew was just being glib, or if he was having some faith sort of early on or what. But there's a boy who brought lunch, okay? And it's a boy's lunch pail. You hear 5 loaves and 2 fish. Oh, okay. He's set down for it. No. Lunch pail. Small fish. 5 pita, tortillas sorts of things. That's it. It's a decent lunch for a boy. Right. Have him sit down. Lots of grass. Why? Because it's by Passover. Passover's in the spring. Of course there's going to be lots of grass. It's going to be green grass. It makes a good deal of sense, right? Okay. Then Jesus gives thanks and he distributed the bread. And Jesus gave thanks and he distributed the fish. I don't even want to think about how long it took him to distribute the bread. Because he's walking around to different groups. There's 5,000 men, not to mention women and children. You know, that's a lot of distribution going on there. And it's a good thing that they seem to be eating slow, but they ate. And it says, when they had all had enough to eat, lunch pail, 5 small loaves. You wouldn't even get a mouthful for 150 people. They've all had enough to eat. Jesus says something weird. He says something extremely weird, extremely strange if you think about it. Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted. Oh, yeah, let's not waste anything because I don't know where we're going to get any more bread. But he just fed 5,000 people with five loaves of two. Nope, don't waste anything. Don't waste anything. We don't. Now, is he messing with them? I don't think so, right? Because God provides for us, but he doesn't want us to be wasteful. There's a virtue in there. And the other thing is that there's a lesson to be had, because if he hadn't said gather up the leftovers, would we have hard numbers to get to as to how much was left over? No, right? So there is something profoundly significant in that. They fill up 12 baskets. The word there is kophinos, which is about a 2-gallon basket. Okay, so think if you've got a 2-gallon bucket that you might do house cleaning in or stuff like that. You know, some people hear that, you know, okay, it's about like that. They filled up 12 of those. Many people are inclined to be disappointed at that point, saying, I thought there were huge bushel baskets. Remember, they started with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Okay? So you aren't even saying, oh, I thought Jesus could provide more. He didn't need to provide more than what he had, and there was enough for each disciple to have a basket and to fill up a basket so that they've got something to think about. And that's an important sort of a thing, right? Well, there's a little lesson plan. What are those pithy life lessons for there, isn't there, Jesus? Yeah, there is. With God, there can always be enough. That does not guarantee that there always will be enough. But it really does demonstrate that we think in terms of possible and impossible and available versus not. When you're dealing with the Creator of all things, it's not really that limited. So if there is a limit, chances are there's something else going on, whether it's to wake you up or whether that's to encourage you or whether it's to draw you close to Him. And sometimes there's use in lack. Sometimes we learn to make do with less, and sometimes we need to make do with less. And sometimes we get nervous, and sometimes we get afraid. And sometimes we have to then turn to Him and we pray more often. Have you ever noticed that your prayer life tends to improve when you're stressed? If not, it should, okay? In fact, you might be being as stressed as you are, as long as you are, because God's hoping that you'll realize, turn to me and trust me and pray regularly. We're not guaranteed to be comfortable in this life. We're not guaranteed to not have scarcity. We are told, I will look after you, says the Lord. And I do think that sometimes it's better for us to be scraping by and sometimes not liking the scraping by. I live there, okay? Now and again, I live there. You live there. We all live there. But we lean on God more. And we see they can be trusted more. And we're reminded that there's more in this life and a lot more to this life than stuff. There always can, however, be enough if we will trust Him. And you know, lack is a scary thing. It is. We spend an awful lot of our time stressing. I got a phone call from my eldest. I'm not checking him under the bus here. I'm not. But he calls me and, you know, he has the 2011 van, 2011 Sienna he took down with him. And he called me up yesterday and says, Dad, I'm at the Mall of America and I do not know where the keys are. And I said, well, did you drive to the Mall of America? He says, no, but I had my keys with me and all my keys are gone and it had a fob on it and it had the key on it. And I said, well, that's a problem. He says, yeah, and it also has the school's name on the key fob, which means anyone who wants to, if they find it, can drive to the parking lot and go ping, 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 ping and find the thing. So we got to do something. I said, oh, great. You know, and he's clubbing himself, thinking, no, I've lost keys before, kid. It's not like that. But, you know, thinking, great, so we got to find shop fees and other stuff like that to get that thing. I was not nearly as stressed as he was, let me tell you. But great object reminder. Simple object reminder, sure. Was this a life-ending object reminder? No, but you know what? Scarcity is a scary thing. Having to shell out when you're not feeling comfortable in shelling out. And whoever feels comfortable in shelling out? It's okay. In this case, he didn't bring his keys with him. He'd left them in his dorm room. because he's studying too much and he just brain skipped a groove. That's fine, you know. Praise God on that. But lack is scary. But even facing lack, what do we know? With God, there can always be enough. And you've seen it. You've had times where you know it can't work. And he's made it work. Give him your little and trust him. Jesus, of course, being Jesus, being God, does something pretty amazing. Elijah and Elisha were mighty prophets, that's true. But Jesus, wouldn't you know it, he breaks all expectations. He exceeds all expectations entirely and completely, because Elijah and the widow and her son did not eat 5,000 meals between all of them off of this flour, okay? That they did not have to be provided for nearly as much. Similarly, Elisha, hey, 20 loaves, 100 people, impressive. 5 loaves, 2 fish, 5,000 people, plus women and children, if we go off of the other gospel accounts as well. There you go, Jesus. You just keep exceeding all expectations. So if it was true, it's always true. And it will be always true, because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Give him your little. Give him your nothing. Give him your fear over little or nothing. Remember I mentioned there's another object lesson that you could take from these two flashbacks that I had looked at, right? How might you identify a prophet? Because you got a bunch of people there. It was a crowd. They were here to see Jesus do amazing, miraculous stuff. And some of them are starting to say, surely this is the prophet who was to come into the world. Because in the scriptures, Moses ends up saying, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses says. You're supposed to listen to him. And they had been waiting for this prophet. And they'd been given other prophets, but they somehow knew the one that they're waiting for has yet to come. Elijah was not that prophet. Elisha was not that prophet. There is a greater prophet. And some of them, actually, they're probably quite correct here. This is the prophet, and they're going to make him king. They're going to do it by force. Now, you might end up saying, well, that's not a bad... They're about to say, Hail King Jesus. Can you say, Hail King Jesus? Is Jesus king? Is it good for Jesus to be... Yes, it's good to be for Jesus to be king. Here's the problem. Do you think that they're going to listen to him as to what his mission actually is? No. We'll see a good deal more about that next week in chapter 2, the 5,000 strike back. But we'll get there, right? But they intended to make him king by force, so he withdraws to the mountain. They can't find him because Jesus is good at not being found when he needs to not be found. And so then we get to today's narrative, part 2, right? It's evening and the disciples set off for Capernaum. And it was dark. They left at dark. I don't know about you. I don't know that I would want to be out on a decent-sized lake at night without electric lights. That doesn't sound like a good idea. That's a spooky idea. And a strong wind starts to blow. That starts to get ominous. And the waters start to grow rough. That starts to get very ominous. No Coast Guard, no radio, no nothing, okay? Dave, they could have done with a Coast Guard reserve. And in fact, you want to prevent terror like this, join the Coast Guard reserve, right? But in the midst of this, realize as well, Jews as a people did not like the water. It's not that they didn't like drinking water, but they were not maritime people. 4 of the disciples were fishermen, but overall, Jews just had this general thought, you know, the water starts to do all sorts of weird stuff. It's not controllable. It's chaotic. Why don't we not go on the water? Because we don't want to drown. Okay, that's not a bad plan if you think about it. And boaters generally have actually a pretty healthy respect of not drowning. We don't want to drown. In fact, if you think about boaters and boating, I mean, now, of course, we've got safety and we've got all sorts of other things going on there. But there was an awful lot of superstition that grew up around boating and boaters, sailors of various kinds, throughout history, throughout various cultures. In fact, you always find, just about, oh, it's universal or nearly so, that you find a certain amount of suspiciousness among, or rather superstitiousness among sailors. For example, bad luck things. I think this is great, on a boat. Botched christening of a boat, the boat's cursed, you're in trouble, right? If the bottle doesn't break, you're in trouble, right? You don't rename a boat certainly not without doing a denaming ceremony first, because that's bad luck. That's going to run into serious problems. Use a hat overboard, that's a bad sign. You may want to turn around. It's going to be a long eggshells that are not broken into small bits. Once you start cooking the eggs, you better make certain those eggshells are in small bits, because if not, that could be a problem. Trimming your nails, trimming your hair, shaving while at sea, that can lead to the ship having problems. Flat-footed people can bring bad luck on a ship. Redheads can bring bad luck on a ship. Women, redheaded women who are flat-footed, definitely keep them far away from the boat. Okay? Because if the boat goes down and you're out at sea, there's no one you could call. You're all going to drown. We don't want to drown. Drowning is a very stuffy sort of a death, if you think about it. I don't want to starve to death. I don't want to die of sickness. But, you know, even when I've been in lack and been in rough deals, at least I've been able to breathe. And I can't tell you how much I like breathing. Do you like breathing? It's a good thing. Drowning is shorter than dying in a famine, that's true, but you're not able to breathe. And in fact, the nastiest part about it is that your last breath before you go under is going to be your last breath, unless you come up again. Because the next breath you attempt to take will kill you! So I can understand why you would have thoughts like this. If your boat catches fire, where are you going to go? We burned it to the waterline. Okay, fine, now what, right? So we have sailing on a Thursday, sailing on a Friday, sailing on April 1st, sailing on the second Monday in August. Whistling on the boat, you don't want to whistle up a storm. Saying the word drown, saying the word goodbye. Don't say either of these because someone might end up drowning. Saying good luck might be, in fact, bad luck. Stirring tea with a knife or a fork. My favorite is bananas. Bananas are terrifying. To some groups of sailors, cargoes of banana, that's the ship will be lost and we will... terrifying. You laugh, but there are people who take this absolutely seriously. Why? Because it's scary out there. You're out of control out there and you'll do just about anything. Similarly, good luck things to do. Why do sailors have pierced ear? Because they believe that a golden hoop earring would prevent you from drowning. Okay? Why do the pirates have earrings? Because it made them look cool. No, because they didn't want to drown. Tattooing a pig and a rooster on your feet prevents drowning. Stepping onto the boat with your right foot helps prevent drowning. Not saying words like drown prevents drowning. Carrying the membrane from a newborn's head onto the ship and having it on ship prevents drowning. Who thinks of this stuff, right? Shaking off any sharks following the boat, because if you don't drown, you may end up being eaten. Okay, well, I can get that, right? Seeing but not harming an albatross actually is an okay thing. Harming an albatross could lead to drowning. Why? Because albatrosses carry the souls of departed sailors. Huh? Now, let me be clear on this. I do not condone any of this. I do not endorse superstitious actions. I believe it's bad luck to be superstitious. All right? Sailors the world over have a lot of deep fears and neuroses, especially about drowning. Right? And bad luck to be superstitious would be a great bumper. Yeah.
I wanted to say about the right foot thing that carried over into the space program.
I'm not surprised. Oh, I wish I could have done that. Because
yeah.
You know I'd have done it. First of all, I can't keep right and left straight anyway, but probably put this foot first, the wrong one, just because, you know. All right. This all feeds into this reality, okay? Have you ever realized this could be about to be going very, very badly? And you were maybe a little too cavalier and you're starting to realize, wait, all of these fears and all these freaky fears and all these weird... Because once the fear starts, what happens? It starts to get going and it picks up speed like a train. And these guys, for whatever reason, thought that it was a good idea to go across the Sea of Galilee. Maybe Jesus told them, hey guys, go across the Sea of Galilee. It's going to be fun on you. Don't know. Remember, he did not promise that they would be comfortable. But he didn't promise you that either. right? And they're out on the water, and this is looking bad. No, it'll be fine. This is looking very bad. No, it'll be fine. No, this is looking really, yeah, waves and small boat, and this is going very badly, and this could be about it. And this is what they're thinking. This is about it. And then in the midst of all of this, they see a figure walking towards the boat. And don't think that Peter, James, and John and Andrew weren't at least tempted to tell boating stories and ship stories to the other disciples when they're on land. Why? Because that's guys, right? I'll tell you another scary story. All of a sudden we're realizing, yeah, all those scary stories may have been a mistake, right? This is a nightmare. And now you've got something walking towards us, which is probably a ghost. Why? Because actual people don't do that. And it's walking towards us, and it's dark, and it's walking on the waves. We're dead. No, Jesus was joining them. It was dark. There was a strong wind blowing, and the waters were rough. And Jesus is walking towards them. He's walking towards them in the waves and on top of the waves. He's walking towards them in the wind and through the wind. He's walking towards them in the dark. They probably just barely made out who it was. And he's calm. And all of a sudden you realize you've got all this stuff going on and all this stuff that's trying to kill you. And you've got Jesus, and he walks on that stuff. And it can't affect him. And there is something profoundly transformative with the realization, yeah, Jesus can walk through wind like this. Jesus can walk through a storm like this. Jesus can walk through the dark like this, and he's okay. And he walked up to them and says something that can be translated a couple different ways. Your biblical translators usually will end up saying, "It's I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him in the boat. They recognize who he is. Which in and of itself is profound. You know, we find ourselves scared, we find ourselves terrified. Hey, no, it's okay. And we see and we remember, yeah, storms are nothing to him. And it's not even that he can calm them. He does that at a different point. It's that he can walk through them. He can walk on top of them. And he can get them through. And the strangest thing of all is that we read in this particular account, not necessarily the strangest of all, but pretty remarkable, is that they're willing to take him in the boat, and all of a sudden the boat gets to where they're supposed to be going. It doesn't say the storm goes away this time. But the interesting thing is that literally, it's a very striking thing when you look at the original language. He doesn't say it's I. He says, "I am. Don't be afraid. I am." As in, I'm God. As in what God said to Moses at the burning bush. I am. They led him into their storm-tossed boat, and they reached where they were headed to. And I have no idea how that speaks to you or where that speaks to you. I have no idea where you are all at, because we have things that we share with each other, and we have other things that we don't. We have things that we pace the floors at 2 a.m. We have things that we worry over. Want is scary. And want comes along when we least expect it. Or want is there because it's a day in, day out sort of a thing, and it's a scary sort of a thing. How are we going to do this? Impending death is scarier, because want, you've got plenty of times to divert off the road. No, this could really be it. I'm not talking about impending death in the next, 30 seconds, because at that point you don't have a whole lot of time to think about it. But in the next 5 minutes or 15 minutes, boy, that's suspense that will just become nightmarish. Or 2 weeks, You suddenly discover that there's stuff that you need more than just stuff, and that's peace. And that's hope. And that's a voice in the midst of the storm. Are you afraid of want? Are you worried about instability? Because we all have that happen to us at different times. Is some part of life some joker or some mess jerking the rug out from underneath you? You know what? Give them your little. It's not going to be enough. Give it to them. Hand it to them in faith. Little kid gave his lunch. Give them your nothing. I got nothing, Lord, and it's all yours. It's all right. Give it to Him. Turn to Him. Pray in those lean times, because I honestly believe that a certain important part of the heavy work of those lean times and the needs that come up, so we learn to trust Him for day-to-day provision, and we need that. So pray for the grace to trust Him for day-to-day provision. The Apostle Paul was a guy who'd been through a lot. He'd been stoned, whipped, starved, cold, shipwrecked three times. Hosted lavishly as well. No, don't host me! Well, no, but he's seen. I know what it is to be in need. Boy, he did. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything. Literally, I can do it all through Him who gives me strength. You know this verse. You've seen it maligned enough, and you've heard me regret the fact that it's been maligned enough. This is not so you can be a superhero. This is so that you can make it through the fear of want. And it's something to lean into and trust. On the other hand, maybe you're dealing with something darker and spookier. You sinking down? Afraid of drowning? Afraid of being lost? You in the midst of the wind and waves? Are you in the dark? You afraid of something else? We all have things we're afraid of. Jesus walks on stormy water. Jesus walks on stormy water at night. Jesus walks on stormy water in the storm and in the dark. And He will get you where you need to go in the night and in the storm. From the need to the provided for, in the storm and in the calm, from cradle to grave, He's with you. And it will be okay. He knows how to keep you. Let Him speak the reality, I am. Don't be afraid. Let Him keep you, because He will. Think back to when you've been in need and you saw God provide for you. Rehearse those things. You really do a lot better if you can remember them. So rehearse in your mind those times that you've seen Him taking care of you. Are you facing need now? Remember, please, 5 loaves, 2 fish, and one of those times that He provided for your needs. Trust Him for your daily bread. He will take care of you. Are you facing some looming crisis? Because that might be going on too. First of all, ask for prayer, please, if at all possible. Sometimes not. But whether you're afraid of a storm, whether it's a health storm, or whether you're afraid of some interpersonal something brewing up that's going to be a real nightmare and a mess, or some other dark nightmare, you know what? Those fears are not unreasonable. But remember Jesus walking on top of the storm, getting His people where they need to go. Turn to Him and invite Him into your rocky situation. They were willing to take Him into the boat, and He got them where they needed to go. Let Him into your rocky situation. He'll get you where you need to go. Let's pray, huh? Lord, this world is strange. This world is spooky. This world is full of things that we fear not having, things that we fear coming upon us, things that we don't understand, things that we cannot control. And we know that You can, and we know that You can provide, and we know that You can come through all circumstances. Lord, we don't confess our fears to You as if they were sin. We simply hand You our fears because we know we need Your comfort. So I pray that you would grant comfort and speak to all hearts here, whether they're feared about long-term stuff or short-term stuff. And where there's contentment, Lord, I give you thanks and praise. Any person enjoying contentment, we rejoice with, Lord. But prepare all of us for the times when contentment wavers because fears arise. Help us to lean into you, to trust ourselves to you, and to remember that you can deal with the spooky and you can deal with the daily. And we can have it all and we can do it all through you who gives us strength. So continue to be our Prince of Peace, we pray now and always in your name. Amen.